Well, good morning, everyone. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to find 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're going to conclude our series this morning on the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we're going to do so by doing a flyover of this great epistle where our theme text is found. The other day, I was visiting with a young man that I had the privilege of leading to Christ, having had a few Bible studies with him, and God had been working in his life, and I had given him a week earlier the task of reading through John's Gospel because it's so personal, and let's see how far you can get. Gave him another book as well, just see how far you can get, and we came back together and met the next week. He'd read all of John's Gospel and the entire book that I'd given him, and he was so fascinated with John's Gospel, and we talked about the fact that the theme of John's Gospel is very clearly given to us in the 20th chapter, where John writes, many other things did Jesus do, but these are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might believe that he's the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. So they're all the books in God's Word have purposes, but not all of them have such strong purpose statements. 1 Timothy has a very strong purpose statement, and in fact, it's been our theme. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing these things to you so that you ought to know how to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so as we conclude this series today, what I want to do from a sort of a 30,000 foot viewpoint, look at this epistle to see how Paul saw how this quote-unquote behavior was to unpack itself. And so we're going to be going pretty quickly through this today. And this is going to be one of those sermons where we're going to hit all kinds of things. So if you're really, really convicted, don't worry, I'll get to something that you're not misbehaving on and you'll be just fine. Or maybe you should just listen to God, you know, throughout the whole thing and respond as he would have you. What I see Paul telling us in this epistle, generally speaking, is the first thing is keep the first things first. And I see that in the very first chapter, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says, I urged you, Timothy, to stay in Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, I'm sorry, as I was going to Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. So the first thing I see here in this epistle is that whatever we do ought to be done in love. And love issues itself from a pure heart. The only way you can have a pure heart is if you know Christ as your Savior. You can't have a pure heart unless you know God. And then the pure heart, a good conscience. And there's nothing like a good conscience. Amen? And there's nothing worse than a bad conscience. That's why Paul said in Acts chapter 16, I do always those things. I try to keep a clear conscience before God and before men. And from a sincere faith, that's the word where we get our word, unhypocritical. My faith is not full of hypocrisy. And then he starts talking about individuals who are not that way. In fact, he says certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about what they confidently assert, so to speak. Think about that for just a moment. Things that I'm saying and things that I so confidently assert. I was thinking about this. I've sent this verse to a few people over the years in response to their dogmatic yet unbiblical approach to this and that. Come to think of it, I've had to apply it to myself on a few occasions. You know, being unbelievably dogmatic about something only to have God, imagine that, change my thinking on it. So this passage in keeping first things first is strong about using sound doctrine and exposition. Verses 8 through 11, he talks about using the law rightly. And good sound exposition always preaches the whole counsel of God. Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20 that I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that means from time to time it's important to use the law of God, the Old Testament, so to speak. And that's where he says the law is a good thing. It's holy thing. And it's meant, he says it's good, verse 9, if it's used lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners, unholy, profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral men, those who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary, and notice the theme here in this chapter, to sound doctrine. So he is strong about using the entire Word of God. And around here, a church that's a pillar and a foundation of the truth is not just going to be off on rabbit trails and just doing things that this sort of fits their own mode, but preach the whole counsel of God without apology. And then I want you to notice verses 12 and following, because a church that's keeping the first things first keeps Christ's mercy and salvation before God's people all the time. All the time. The gospel should be preached all the time in a church of Christ. All the time. We never, ever, ever should tire of the gospel and what it does. Again, look at the verses the Apostle Paul gives his own personal testimony, as he does several other times in Scripture. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then he talks about his former life. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of the Lord overflowed with me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Hey, this is a trustworthy saying. It's deserving of all acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. What do you say to that? Of whom I am the worst. I'm the first. I'm the chief sinner. What do you say to that? One of the things a church that's a pillar and foundation of the truth should always be about is stories. Stories of conversions. When Paul Seymour, our music leader, when we first approached him about perhaps coming here and leading us in music, he wasn't drawn by our numbers. He wasn't drawn by our church plants, though that was very powerful to him. He wasn't drawn by our methodology or the contemporary form of music that we had. He was drawn, and by his own testimony, to the stories. Clicking on one baptism after another. Hearing stories of conversions. People turning to Jesus Christ. And this should always be the way it is. And this should be our story. The more you grow in Christ, the humbler you should get in Christ. Do you agree with that? Adult believers in Jesus don't defend themselves. Adult believers in Jesus don't spend their lives trying to vindicate themselves. You don't find that in the Apostle Paul's life. What you find is, you find him in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, you know, I was sort of the guy born out of time, and I'm the least of the apostles. A very humble statement, what you say? He said that in the early 50s. I'm the least of the apostles. A few years later, he writes to the Ephesians in the early 60s, and he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Now, Paul is growing in Christ, and he goes from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints. He's going down, not up. And here, in 1 Timothy, we're talking middle 60s, a couple of years later, and what's he call himself? I'm the worst. I'm the chief sinner. I deserve it the least, but God had mercy on me. And that should be the story of our lives. That should be the story of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's our story. And people are drawn to story. They're not drawn to pride. They're not drawn to self-adulation and self-glorification and self-vindication. They're drawn to the glorification of Christ in our lives, always seeing ourselves as vessels snatched from the fire. That's the way we should be. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, and if we're going to keep first things first, We got to keep the stories out there. And then keeping first things first involves confronting evil. And he gets into a couple of individuals here toward the end of the first chapter, and he names them out. He calls them out. He says, I charge you in verse 18, entrust Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith, a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he names Hylaemus and Alexander. In fact, he says, I'm so upset with these guys. I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn. And that word learn, the Greek word means to be taught like a baby, to be taught like a child, not to speak lightly of spiritual things. That's what the word blaspheme means in the original. Speaking lightly. And so he calls. Can you imagine having your name immortalized in the Bible? There are some would say, these guys weren't saved. I don't know if they were saved or not. I know this, they got kicked out. They got excommunicated. And a church that's a pillar and the foundation of the truth will constantly, that's worth its salt, will do whatever is necessary in getting into the lives of individuals. Mark Driscoll says, you feed the sheep, You beat the swine, and you shoot the wolves. That's pretty succinct. I agree. You feed the sheep, you rebuke or you beat the swine, and you shoot the wolves. And no church worth its salt does not warn its people constantly about the wolves that are out there trying to devour them. That Paul warned the Ephesian elders again. When I'm gone, grievous wolves are gonna weasel their way in. And they're not going to spare the flock. So these are strong words. In fact, if you skip over to chapter 6 for a moment, and he picks up this theme, and these themes come back and forth. Chapter 6, he says, verse 3, teach, chapter 6, verse 3, here we go. If anyone teaches different doctrine, does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, he understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Those are strong words, wouldn't you agree? A church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth does not mince words, identifies individuals that must be identified, both that are out there that threaten the flock and those who weasel their way in as well and cause friction amongst the saints. These are strong words. In fact, at the very end of this passage, he says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. These people are trying to gain by way of money, they're trying to gain by way of self-promotion. He says all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the truth and have pierced themselves with many pangs. The word pierced means to be put on a spit. This is the result of what happens to these individuals who are causing division within the church. And keeping first things first means that you will confront evil on every level, the highest level, and even individuals where they have to be confronted for their sins. Just the other day, had a situation where somebody had to be confronted very strongly for their sin, but they responded rightly. Praise God. They humbled themselves. It was a good thing. Doesn't always work that way. So, keeping first things first, if you'll move over to chapter 2, we're still keeping first things first, and that means we make prayer a priority. We're dedicating our entire evening service to a concert of prayer. If you want to be a part of a church that's a pillar and foundation of the truth, then you will take every interest and be here if you possibly can be for this concert of prayer. Now, we emphasize prayer in other venues, particularly our cell group venue, and Friday morning or Friday noontime venues, and you're doing it individually, but we're going to do it corporately tonight. Look what he says here. First of all, protos. He's saying this comes first. Put this ahead of everything else. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, kings and all who are in position, high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Watch this. Who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why is it we're praying for kings? Why is it we're praying for governmental authorities? Are we just praying so they'll just have wisdom and do the right things, you know, as diplomat? No. How amazing would it be if President Obama became like Nebuchadnezzar, who humbled himself and then exalted the Most High God? How unbelievable would it be if our president, I just keep referring to him because, you know, he's the highest governmental authority of our land, was like the king of Nineveh after being confronted by Jonah and declared the whole nation to fast and don't eat anything and seek the God of Jonah. You say, well, you have that, those are Bible times. This is where we are so weak in faith. This is what we ought to be praying for, beseeching the throne of grace for. And he says in verse 5, there's only one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I realize that there are many faiths that are out there. But as we are praying for our nation, we're praying for our world, we recognize that there is only one God. There is only one mediator and there's only one way to heaven. And it's through his son, Jesus Christ. No other way. There is no other way. And we have to get that so into our crawls, into our minds, into our hearts. We meet people. We see the new Pope. He seems like a nice guy. He seems pretty humble. Do you know what he believes? Do you know what he believes? I know what he believes, or he wouldn't be a Pope. And this is what we preach. This is what we pray over. This is what we cement in keeping first things first. Secondly, the church sets a pillar and foundation of the truth. We're unpacking this thing by keeping first things first and then by maintaining order in our worship. Chapter 2, verses 8 and following picks it up with men. Look what he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, where he says, I want men to be holy. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger, without quarreling. Apparently, this was the way men, generally speaking, were. They could run roughshod over women. Women didn't have any rights whatsoever in the first century. And so if a man was given towards anger, that would just came out all over the place. If he was given to quarreling, you just let him have it. The Apostle Paul is saying men in the church ought to be holy men, lifting up holy hands. This is a posture of prayer, is it not? Prayer postures indicate the many states of being that we're in. If you're joyful, you raise your hands. If you're sad or you're down, you lift out your hands for help. Are you very humble? You get low, you get reverent. Are you a Baptist? Then you fold your hands, you close your eyes. That's just the way you're supposed to pray. The Apostle Paul isn't so hung up on posture here, though. He's hung up on holiness, and he's hung up on men acting like men. Big men. Not big in the sense of too big for their own britches, so to speak. But big in that they are holy men. Men who are unafraid to be humble men. Men who will put aside these things like the grumbling and the anger and the quarreling for greater cause. So men, godly men. And then there's order. He says, put women in their place. I just thought I'd say this, see if I could provoke any of you. But he does say in verse 9, look what he says, same way he says with the women. He says, they should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. but what's proper for a woman who professes godliness with good works. That's what you're supposed to put on every morning, good works. He's not saying, we've talked about this before, I'm not going to beat a dead horse here, okay? I was going to say something else. So forget it. But he goes on, he's still talking about women. He says, I don't permit women to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was. Came the first transgressor. Yet, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control. He's going to talk about the qualifications of a pastor here in just a few moments, but it's important for us to realize that whether this resonates with you or not, God has designed the leadership of his church to be manly. You might not like it, but that's what the Bible says. So take it and believe it. It doesn't mean chauvinism. The Bible never teaches that. But it definitely teaches that the pastors are men and the deacons are men. It doesn't teach otherwise. You're reading into the text to do otherwise. The leadership of the church is to be a manly leadership. Are women to do things? Of course they are. All kinds of things. We're getting, you know, we have a number of our ladies that are involved in child evangelism fellowship right now outside of our church. We're going to put some money towards that. We've got one of our gals, Sarah Willie's involved. We've got a couple of other gals who God has been speaking to her heart about being involved in evangelizing these children. We've got all kinds of things that women are doing and should be doing. But they ought not to be teaching men. That's what the scripture says. And they ought not be pastors unless they can do it like W.A. Criswell, we used to say. He was asked once by Frontline on PBS many years ago, do you think a woman could be a pastor? He said, well, yes. And they couldn't believe that he would say yes. Could you explain yourself? He said, yes. He says, if you can find a woman who's the husband of one wife, make her a pastor. So this business of order in our worship recognizes the call of men that God raises up. I mean, look at chapter 3 where he says, this is a trustworthy saying. Anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. There's a couple of different Greek words there. One is this internal desire, and another is this external aspiration to pursue the pastorate. And it's very important for us as we are blood earnest about finding men called by God to the ministry in our church planting network. People come to us all the time. I've been to Bible college. I've been to seminary. I think God's called me. Really? I mean, it ought to be evident then. And here's the evidence. There's a personal evidence. There's this internal desire, this external aspiration. And then he begins to lay out what it ought to look like. He says, therefore, the overseer should be above reproach. Husband of one wife, one woman kind of man. That's the idea here. Otherwise, I wouldn't qualify. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I used to beat my kids over with that one every other week. For if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how can he care for God's church? Good question. Really good question. Let me tell you something. Over the years, the pastor, it's like, you know, the glass house anyway. And then when you got a bunch of kids, it's even worse. Because I found out really, my kids are sinners. And over the years, as I've watched them struggle, I've come back to this passage time and time again. I've even been on the very cusp of saying, God, am I even qualified to lead a church when my kids are struggling? Watching them begging. But it's talking about managing. It's not talking about being perfect. It's talking about managing the situation. And he says, in fact, the word manage there means to put before. Literally, the Greek word means to put before. And I literally did this. A number of the leadership knows this. A number of years ago, when I had a couple of kids that were just had taken a hard stage left, and I just made a commitment not to take any outside engagements because I just knew that I need to put before that situation my kids. I dedicated my whole life to them for a year. And I got to tell you something. During that time, things got worse before they got better. I kept thinking, God, I'm doing what you told me to do. But he's good, and he takes care of us. And you've been very merciful as well. But the idea here, and throughout this epistle, the pastor has to have these qualifications and then some. He needs to be a man who can articulate the truth, the scripture says here as well. Pastors who lead by example, whose growth is evident. Look at chapter 4, where he says in verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Watch this. So that all may see your, what? Say the word. The idea here is that the pastor ought to be, he's not living on an ivory tower. He's not living a cloaked life. He's not living behind closed doors. He's out there. You can see him. You can see his progress or regress. You ought to be able to see it. The evidence ought to be able to be there. How else can you deal with chapter 5 and verse 17? It says, those who labor in the word and doctrine, you take good care of them, you pay them a good salary, you deal with this, and if they are off the wall, if they're sinning, you got to rebuke them, you got to get witnesses together to make it happen. But all of these things are saying that in the recognition of the call of God and the men that he raises up, there ought to be evidence. And if there isn't, get rid of them. Them, not me. I'm just kidding. But along with that, in verses 8 and following, raising up this church, and again, we're talking about maintaining the order of the worship, the church has to have servant leaders. We call them deacons. Diakonos, the word means to serve. The etymology of the word means to kick the dust up. It's the person who rolls his sleeves up and goes to work. But he's got spiritual qualifications. You can read them. They're very much like a pastor in many ways. In fact, there's some interesting addendums that are attached. The serving deacons need to have serving wives. I mean, it's interesting to me, and I don't really understand the background of this. I've studied it. It's not real clear to me why the wives get isolated and brought out to the deacons. Verse 11, if you're wondering where it's at. The wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers rather, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So there is an addendum to the deacons with their wives here, and there's a blessing, verse 13, worth reading, to the deacon who serves well. I love it. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves, also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. Indeed. So, this church, it's unpacking itself, its behavior with all kinds of things, especially the order of worship. And here's the third thing. Here's how Paul, when Paul says, this is how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. He says, by recognizing and confronting the issues of the day. That's how I'm going to put this section in chapter 4. By recognizing and confronting the issues of the day. Chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressively says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Sounds pretty eerie, doesn't it? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, the idea is they just do things, they don't think anything of it, they're not convicted of their sin. They just pell-mell go at it. And then, forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God's created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything's been created by God for good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. But he's dealing with some of the issues that were taking place in his day. We're seeing some of these issues today. I mean, Does anybody know of a church that commands people to abstain from foods? Does anybody know of a church that commands their pastors, their leaders, their shepherds from marriage? When I read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, I don't know how a priest can fulfill that role. And here, Paul says this is part of things that are going on in the latter days. But he says that they're really being led by deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Martin Luther said this: if I protest with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil at that moment are attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. So as we look at verses 1 and 2, what's the contemporary thing? What are the issues of the day? There are lots of them. We can't cover them all. One of the more recent ones is Rob Bell. You know, about 2 years ago, he wrote the book, you know, Love Wins, and his denial of hell. And recently he's come out for homosexual marriage. Big surprise. Just redressing liberalism. So we got to recognize the issues of the day. And one of those is recognizing the two-sided power of a godly life. I want you to look at this. This is a powerful verse of Scripture. It always has been to me. But verse 8, bodily exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable, or it's profitable to all things, right? Why? Because it has a two-sided power to it. Look at it. He says, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's a two-sided power. I mean, talk about an issue in this day. Health is an issue, is it not? It's a huge issue. It's an idol for so many people. It's an absolute idol. Oh, don't get me wrong. I think health is important. But you can keep your health, right on the, you know, right where it needs to be, and still God is sovereign and he can allow things and disrupt your life. Has anybody heard about Pastor Kevin Thomas lately? He was taking great care of himself, but God sidelined him. Lord, make me to know my end and the number of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Have you ever read that in Psalm 39? We are frail people, are we not? And bodily exercise does have profit to it. It's good. It's a good testimony. Keeps you feeling good. But don't make it an idol. Okay? I mean, I don't want to become some fat slob. Did I just say that? But our passion ought to be more than just feeling good, but being good. Godliness, a holy life, a life of sanctification is profitable both in this life and in the life which is to come. The one only does something for this life. So there's a two-sided power, and is this not an issue of our day? Is it not? And then by evangelizing as a two-sided power in the atonement, look at verse, by evangelizing, by the two-sided power of the atonement. Verse 10, to this end, we toil, we strive, because our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. And all God's people said, aha, especially of those who believe. So, there's the two-sided power of the atonement. Theologians, they argue with this. This verse is explained away and everything else. In fact, I had a great, great conversation with a theologian in the seminary here at Faith here recently. I had a great time. We talked about all kinds of things, but we were talking about the differences between limited atonement, unlimited atonement, you know, whether you redress limited atonement, called, you know, particular redemption or something else. Here's what I wrote to him, and I just want to share it with you. And by the way, the atonement, as has been, and I didn't make up this line, but I like it, it's sufficient for all. It's efficient for the elect. I wrote, in my reply to the seminary prof these words. To clarify, I did not say that I believe in particular redemption. I simply said that I like the term better than limited atonement, since the label presents a better argument in Scripture than does limited atonement. I agree with you that once you label someone, you have effectively boxed them in. He had responded. We were going back and forth. Great conversation. Loved it. Then I wrote this. I said, divine election. Ephesians 1:4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Unlimited atonement. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Praying for the lost. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10. And here, 1 Timothy 2, pray for all men that they might be saved, right? Evangelistic creativity. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save someone. Individual responsibility. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How are they going to, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they going to call on him and they've not heard? How are they going to hear unless, you know, there's a preacher out there? How are they going to preach unless somebody sends them? We believe in missional obedience. All of these things and individual responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's individual responsibility. And I wrote to him, all are taught in Scripture. I'm good with God sorting out how the dots connect, or even if they need to. Theological issues, especially those pertaining to salvation, are very important. We cannot afford to ignore them, but all things in balance. These are issues, and they're issues in every day. They're issues now. Fourthly, by loving the elderly while urging them to continue serving. Did you know there's a large section in Scripture on how to deal with elderly people? Chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. That pretty much covers everybody, doesn't it? And Paul's assuming the church that Timothy was pastoring there in Ephesus was touching all ages. I'm glad for the fact that the median adult age at Sailorville is like 30. Which makes the rest of us like really, really old. But I'm thankful that we have young, we have old, we have a little bit of everyone. There is nothing, I mean, praise God for the hipster churches that have nothing but a bunch of, you know, 16-year-olds or however old they are. But every once in a while, they'll come through here in some of those hipster type of churches around here. They'll say, you know, we're coming here because we realize that there's a little more wisdom here. That's a good thing. Well, there's a whole section on widows here. And which ones are really widows indeed? Look at verses 3 through 5, where he says, honor widows who are truly widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her heart on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Those are strong words, are they not? Is this not a call to discernment? The church is not supposed to be indiscriminately helping everybody. We're called to check out every situation and make spiritual judgments as we go. Where there's a real need, fill it. Where there isn't a need, don't fill it. Urge them on to obedience and stop being self-indulgent and whatever else. And just the other day, our seniors pastor, I just called Arlen that, submitted what amounted to a pictorial brainstorming and really an aggressive approach to ministering and energizing our older saints. We haven't even implemented this, but I looked it over and I said, this is what Paul's talking about here. Using discernment. Okay, you're 65, go into convalescence or go into the nursing home. whatever. There is, I don't find retirement in the Bible. Sorry, it's not there. I get it. Some people have to retire. Some people can't do. There is a point where all you can do is pray and thank God for those people who pray for us, who can't do anything else. But erase it from your mind, this business of I can retire. Maybe you will retire from your work, but you better not retire. You ought to be making plans to serve God until you check out. But this church that's a pillar, the foundation of the truth, unpacks itself by loving the elderly while urging them to continue serving Christ. And finally, and all God's people said, by exalting Jesus Christ. Paul bookends this epistle, this how-to, in many ways, how-to epistle. He bookends it, like we do our worship services, with praise. In the first chapter, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Say that with me. No, I mean really say it with me. Stand up. Stand up. Let me hear your voices. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he finishes his epistle with these words in the sixth chapter. You'll see him up there, and let's say them together. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Now, really raise your voices. He who is blessed and only, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Is this not a way to end a worship service? By giving all the exaltation, all the praise to the one who deserves all the exaltation and all the praise, even the Lord Jesus, the one that some of you have yet to come to know. Some of you are here this morning, and you've sat through services. You've listened to Bible passages, you've heard the Bible preached, you've heard the gospel preached, but you don't know the King immortal. You don't know the one who is invisible, who became visible, who became man, who died for your sins, who rose again for you, and you've never repented of your sin, and you've never received him as your Savior. Do so today, and be born into God's family, and find yourself like Paul, as a vessel of mercy, undeserved, chief of sinners, but a saved one. Just the same. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King of ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God. And we honor him. We worship him. We praise him. We lift him up. We exalt him. Now and forevermore. And we pray these things in his very name, which is above every name. And it's a name that every knee will bow to, every tongue will confess to, everyone will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray in his name. Amen.